Two households, an ancient grudge, conflict, war. That's what we've been looking at together over the last couple of weeks, if you've been with us. In the opening chapters of 2 Samuel, we've seen the end game, if you like, of that conflict between two houses. Not the Montagues and Capulets, not the Starks and the Lannisters, not even, and this is probably a better example because we're dealing with history here, not fantasy, not even between the houses of York and Lancaster. The conflict has been, the two houses at war have been the house of Saul and David, kings of Israel. Saul, if you remember, the king that the people had wanted, but who'd rejected God and been rejected by him, and David, the king God had chosen according to his own heart. When Saul had rejected God, God had rejected him and chosen and anointed David as king, way back in 1 Samuel chapter 16. And since then, pretty much, Saul has spent most of his time trying to kill David. And David, the king waiting, has refused on several occasions to kill Saul and seize the throne. You see, David knew what God had promised and trusted in God's ways and timings. But by the time we get to our chapter this morning, 2 Samuel 6, Saul is dead. God has unified the country under David's leadership. He's established Jerusalem as the city of David, the city of the king. And now here in chapter 6, David determines to bring the ark to Jerusalem. Now the account of how he does it here comes in two parts, as you probably noticed. There are two attempts to bring the ark to Jerusalem. The first one fails, and the second one, as we've seen, succeeds. I wonder what you made of it as it was read to us this morning. It is quite a strange story, isn't it? In fact, more than just strange, what happens to Uzzah, what David gets up to, do we perhaps find it a bit uncomfortable? If you find yourself a bit bemused by the account, you're not alone. John Woodhouse, who's written an excellent commentary on 2 Samuel, describes chapter 6 here as one of the Bible's most perplexing stories. So if you're perplexed, you're not alone. What are we to make of it? Well, let's work through it together and see how far we get. First of all, a word about the Ark of the Covenant. Not to be confused with Noah's Ark. It's not a boat. It's a box, about 115 centimetres long, 70 centimetres wide, 70 centimetres high, made in the days of Moses, according to God's instructions. It was covered in gold, fitted with rings that were covered in gold, for gold-plated poles to be put passed through. And on top of this box, this ark, at each end, there was a golden cherubim sculpture. And it was there, between the cherubim, that God was said to symbolically dwell. It was referred to metaphorically as his footstool, reigning in heaven, that's where he put his feet. It's metaphor. Its contents were also important. It included this box. Within it were two stone tablets. Yes, the two stone tablets that Moses had brought down from Mount Sinai, with details of the covenant, the deal, the agreement between God and his people. It contained the promises of God to his people and the obligations of the people in return. I wonder if anyone can remember the opening words of that covenant. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. So this wooden box, this ark, was the most important symbol of the relationship between God and his people. In fact, so closely was it associated with God's presence among them that when in the wilderness, Moses used to say, just as Israel were to set out for their day's march, Moses would shout, "Advance, O Lord," as the ark was picked up. When it had been captured by the Philistines, the Israel's enemies, it was said that the glory of the Lord had departed from Israel. See, it was a symbol of God's self-revelation here, verse 2, we're reminded of that, of God's presence, of God's rule. And it spoke to them of reconciliation. It was where, you may remember, in the annual Day of Atonement, the high priest would sprinkle the blood of the sin offering. And it spoke containing the covenant of God's promises, his commitment to his people. So relocation of the ark to the heart of God's new kingdom in Israel, where God would dwell once more amongst his people, it was no small thing. And David knew it. It was a big moment, worthy of big spectacle. So, as we see, this removal of the ark was not going to be a one man and his van type operation. It was a thousands of men and a cart type operation. So verse 1, he brought together all the able young men of Israel, 30,000. In fact, if you look at verse 5, we're told that all Israel were there that day. And they went to Baal in Judah. That's about sort of seven miles or so northwest of Jerusalem. The ark had been there for 70 years, pretty much neglected. David determines to bring it home. Verse 2, to bring up from there the ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubim on the ark. They set the ark of God on a new cart and brought it from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. Uzzah and Ahio, sons of Abinadab, were guiding the new cart with the ark of God on it, and Ahio was walking in front of it. Well, so far, so good. David and all Israel were celebrating with all their might before the Lord, with castanets, harps, lyres, tambourines, rattles and cymbals. So it's a big day, a big operation, big celebration, a happy, noisy affair. God was returning to live amongst his people. When our kids were young, we lived in London, and every year we'd take them to the Lord Mayor's show, where the new Lord Mayor would be in his coach at the top of at the front of a procession, and was followed by marching military bands and corporately sponsored floats. To be honest, the best bits were the fireworks at the end of the day. The Lord Mayor shows, it happens every year, but to be honest, it's a bit lame. It's a bit tame. This day wasn't tame. It was a culmination of all that had gone before, a unique event. And if you'd been there with your kids that day, you wouldn't have thought it tame. Noise, music, happiness, laughter, celebration, joy filling the streets. Well, what do you make of it so far? What would you have made of it, do you think, had you been there that day? It may well be that for all that was going on around you, for all the noise and the music and the laughter and the celebration and joy, for all that, it may well be that you were feeling a bit uneasy about how things were panning out. I wonder if you've spotted why that might be the case from what we've seen so far. If you were there and you remembered the strict instructions God had given Moses as to how the ark was to be moved, how it was to be handled, you might be feeling a bit uneasy. God's instructions to Moses had been clear. It was to be covered up, not on show. It was to be carried by the Levites alone, using those gold-covered poles through the gold-covered rings that were on the ark for that very purpose. It wasn't to be slung on a cart. And no one was to touch it, lest they die. If you'd remembered God's word, for all that was going on around you that day, for all the noise and celebration, my guess is that you might be feeling a little bit uneasy about how things were panning out. Although it seems no one had seemed to have that scruples that day. But as we know, if you've been paying attention, things were brought to an abrupt end by something that seemed, well, so insignificant. Now, one moment, sounds of celebration. The next moment, the sound of silence. What had happened? An oxen had stumbled. A cart had shuddered. It looked as though the ark might slip off and a hand reached out to steady it. That's all good. Can't do any harm. No harm done. Nothing to see here. Let's move on. Except for the result, verse 7. God struck Uzziah down. Now, if you think about it, of the many thousands there that day, I suspect not many people realised what had happened. And if they did, it sort of seemed so insignificant. But the outcome wasn't, not least for Uzziah. He lay dead and died there beside the ark. And it was God's doing. He'd done it. He'd struck Uzzah. I mean, it's horrific, isn't it? Shocking. And I don't know what you think. A bit out of proportion, perhaps? A bit over the top? I mean, he's only trying his best. Seems a bit hard, a bit arbitrary. Although Moses had told them how to treat the ark, he had warned them, God had warned them of the consequences of not doing it right. And will you for a moment just glance back to the previous chapter? We didn't read it, but there in verse 19. The context there is Israel's conflict with the Philistines. David leads Israel out against them and wins the battle. But do you notice how verse 19, David is conscious that it is the Lord who delivers them, the Philistines, into his hand? See how he describes the victory, verse 20. As waters break out, the Lord has broken out against my enemies before me. Now look back at chapter 6, see how what happens. Verse 8, then David was angry because the Lord's wrath had broken out against Uzzah. Exactly the same phrase. See, David seemed to be happy when the Lord's power had been directed against his enemies, not so happy when it was directed at one of his own. He's not just angry though, is he? Did you notice? He's also afraid, verse 9. David was afraid of the Lord that day and said, how can the ark of the Lord ever come to me? Well, events had taken a frightening turn, hadn't they? Did he understand exactly what had happened? I don't know. But either way, he's fearful that it will happen again. So he drops his plan, parks the ark in the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, and goes home. Afraid. What do you make of David's response? Seems appropriate, doesn't it, to his situation? Fear the Lord. Proverbs chapter 1. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Recognition of who God is the starting point. That's where we must all start. It's the only secure foundation, the only foundation for human flourishing. Fear is the right and proper response to God. He is God. It's not the only one, of course, but it is one of them. Love of the Lord, trust in the Lord, fear of the Lord, they're not mutually exclusive, and they're all appropriate. It is not wrong to fear God. It is wise. It is the beginning of knowledge. And as we remember what happened to Uzzah here, do we not also tremble at God's anger and shudder at the wrath of God that is being revealed now in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? The cross is a revelation of God's wrath as it is a revelation of his love. Some of you may remember Susan from The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe. You may remember when she was newly arrived in Narnia, nervous about the prospect of meeting Aslan, the great lion and true king of Narnia. She asked Mr. Beaver, "Is he safe?" And the reply came, "Safe? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he is good." Well, we reach the end of the first act in chapter 6. The curtain falls. It comes to a close. Verse 11, the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. Things haven't gone according to plan. The ark is still outside Jerusalem. What an anticlimax. And so we come to the second act. 3 months have passed. Time enough for David to reflect on the events of that day. Time, too, for another shock. Did you spot it? Not as dramatic as the first, but I think the shock's there. Just as surprising, verse 11, the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and his entire household. And so we don't miss it. We're told it twice. Verse 12, the Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom. Obed-Edom, a Philistine. Not an Israelite. And he and his household were experiencing God's blessing, a Gentile. Well, David hears of this blessing, and it's enough to energize him. He determines once again to bring the ark to Jerusalem. Now, a long, long time ago, almost before Noah's Ark, I did GCSE English O-level. And we were often asked to compare and contrast two bits of writing. I didn't understand why, I just did what I was told. I do now. Because as we compare these two attempts of David to take the ark to Jerusalem, as we see what is left out and what is put in of each account, it helps us to understand what's going on and why. Do you note this time, there's no mention of a new cart or oxen? Those mistakes are not to be repeated. Yet there's rejoicing as before, verse 12, and the trumpets, they get a shout out in verse 15, music, celebrations before, and lots of dancing. Specifically, David, dancing. It's mentioned again and again in these verses, verse 14, verse 16, verse 21, specifically David dancing before the Lord's. All a bit odd, perhaps, all a bit strange, even perhaps a bit uncomfortable. You know, the idea of King David throwing some shapes before the ark. I mean, not everyone's impressed, are they, as we'll see. But it is underlined again and again in the accounts, so it must be an important part of what's going on. What are we to make of it? We'll come back to that. As I say, this time no cart. We've seen that already. The ark is being carried as God said it must be, presumably by the Levites. And this time, the ark does not move without sacrifices being made. Verse 13. When those who were carrying the ark of the Lord had taken 6 steps, he sacrificed a bull and a fattened calf. Didn't do that last time. Last time, the ark was just flung on a cart and off they went. This time, after a few paces, they stop and offer sacrifices of atonement. I don't imagine they did it every six steps, because it was 7 miles to Jerusalem, but notable nevertheless. Gone is the previous carelessness, the chill casualness. Gone is all presumption. Remember David had asked, verse 9, how can the ark of the Lord come to me? How could God live among his people? Good question. The answer, only by the offering of sacrifice, only by atonement being made. Propitiation is needed. And once that is done, verse 14, David danced before the Lord with all his might. And the rejoicing continued. David danced and danced and danced, leaping and dancing and praising God all the way to Jerusalem, dressed only in a simple cotton apron. No layers upon layers of royal robes. Do you remember when King Charles was his coronation? He had layer upon layer upon layer of clothes, royal robe. Not here. No pomp, no ceremony, no crown, no focus on his kingship or power or prestige, just a simple linen apron. What do you make of that? Appropriate or not? An expression of joy, certainly. Part of the rejoicing, no doubt. But remember, he's the king. Had he lost his mind? At least one person thought so. Time and place, David, time and place. What on earth do you think you're doing? Perhaps he got caught up in the moment. Perhaps he wasn't thinking at all. A case of dance in haste, repent at leisure. That's certainly what Michael thought, wasn't it? Where was David's dignity? Seeing her husband behave from afar, verse 16, she is shocked and despised him in her heart. It was common, it was vulgar, it was undignified, it was humiliating. He was an embarrassment, shameful, beneath him, conduct unbecoming. And soon, as we see, she makes her opinions clear, but not before the ark is put in its place in a tent as appropriate, not before David has sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings, sacrifices of atonement, sacrifices of obedience and thanksgiving, not until David has blessed the people. The Lord had blessed Obed-Edom, now God's king blesses Israel. And he provides for the people, doesn't he? There's a kind of celebratory meal. Everyone is provided for. And so this extraordinary day comes to an end. God has allowed the ark to be brought into David's city. And central to the day's events, the joyful humility of David dancing before the Lord. In David, the people have a king who humbly rejoices before his God. Although to one person at least, his behaviour has been intolerable. Her view of how the anointed king should behave was at odds with his. Michael, you may remember, was David's wife, or one of his wives at this point. She was also the daughter of Saul, which is the relationship underlined here in these verses twice. How the king was viewed, his position, his power, the trappings of high office, they were important to her. It seemed they were unimportant to David. He'd abandoned such things, he'd put them aside. He'd set them aside before the Lord in glad and joyous humility. And Michael is scandalized. Hence, verse 20, dripping with sarcasm. When David returned home to bless his household, Michael, daughter of Saul, came out to meet him and said, "How the king of Israel has distinguished himself today, going around half naked in full view of the slave girls of his servants as any vulgar fellow would. To her he has been inappropriate. He has exposed himself, and he should not have done so." David, however, is unconcerned. Michael just didn't get it, and David did. So he replies, "It was before the Lord, not Michael, not anyone else, that he had danced. It was before the Lord who chose me ruler rather than your father when he appointed me ruler over the Lord's people. I will celebrate before the Lord. Michael is mistaken, do you see? David is not being inappropriate. His actions are entirely fitting to the occasion. David knew who the real king was, and he knew who he was, a servant, just a servant, whose position, all that he had and all that he was entirely dependent on God's grace to him. He chose me. And so, in an act of willing and joyous humility, he made himself nothing. He took the form of a servant. He didn't stand on the dignity of kinship. Verse 22, I will become even more undignified than this, and I will be humiliated in my own eyes. But by these slave girls you spoke of, I will be held in honor. You see, David will continue to behave this way before the Lord, continue to rejoice in God's grace to him. What will that mean? It will mean continuing joy. It will mean continuing confidence to rejoice in God, whatever anyone else might think. It will mean continuing confidence before God. And that was the right response. It would mean he wouldn't be thinking too highly of himself. It means he would be continued to rejoice in the grace of God to him, and that would remove all idea of self-promotion. His joy will be to serve. You know, he wouldn't need an Emmy, a Grammy, an Oscar, a Tony, or the Nobel Peace Prize to keep on serving his Lord. For joy or confidence before God, all he needs to do is know the grace of God to him. He didn't need anything else. I was reflecting on it, this story this week, and I just wonder how often a lack of joy or confidence in the Christian life stems from a stunted appreciation of God's grace to us. The experience of knowing God's grace will mean an end to self-righteousness. And it will issue in confidence and joy before the Lord. And I also wondered how much any presumption or sense of entitlement before God that you sometimes see in others, and yeah, let's be honest, we sometimes recognize in ourselves, we're no different, that such presumption and sense of entitlement results again from a dull depreciation, a forgetting of God's grace to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lack of confidence, joylessness, presumption, a sense of entitlement before God. All that will change if we grow in our appreciation of God's grace to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, if this chapter began with any such presumption, it's not there at the end, is it? Gone is any rejoicing in pomp and ceremony. Gone is the boasting in human power and strength. And in its place, the joy of humility and dependence on the Lord. And all of us here this morning who know Jesus as Lord and Christ and are therefore keen to serve in his kingdom in whatever way he calls us to serve, we need appreciation of what David came to appreciate in the end, that it wasn't about him and it's not about us. Serving in God's kingdom is not about us. It's not about our honor and glory, not about recognition and status, not about the praise of men. Because in serving our Lord, we follow our King, who, though being the very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. And as his servants, we are to have that same mindset and do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. In humility, value others above ourselves, looking to their interests and not our own. Unusual, countercultural? Of course it is. But that's the joy of the kingdom of Christ. Let's pray together. Gracious Father, we thank you for the grace that you have extended to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Prevent us from any presumption or self-entitlement. Pray, Heavenly Father, that we would have such an appreciation of your grace to us that we would be the people you've called us to be. Grant that we know you, grant that we fear you, grant that we love you, grant that we trust you, grant that we serve you for Christ's sake. Amen.